that is ever relevant to our lives. We thank you that there is such a thing as absolute truth and something to anchor our soul into. Especially in this days of ever-changing thought, Lord, we come to you that we can depend on, that you are immutable, unchangeable. You are truly an anchor for our soul. Lord, open our eyes today as we look at Revelation and things are unveiled, and we come to a close of this marvelous book and begin to see just the unveiling of your majesty. And Lord, clarify for us what you would have us do. But Lord, we know that you have called us to be witnesses. Lord, we're asking you to show us what that means in light of Revelation. We ask these things in your name. Amen. I want to make a real quick announcement as far as the class is concerned. We're going to try to finish up Revelation today. And here again, the main emphasis of the book, I want to pretty much stay on course, is focusing on what this book really has to do with us bearing witness. And so we're going to try to wrap that up and finish out the remaining chapters today. But as far as where we're going from here is going to be largely dependent on those of you who came early today. And so what I'd like for you to do is sometime during the lesson, and I don't necessarily want you not concentrating the lesson, but sometime during the lesson, be thinking about issues, problems, concerns, enigmas, things that you would like to study about. That is to say that something that has been upon your heart that you would like to study about. What we will then do is when I pull those in is I'll assign a book that emphasizes those particular points. And here again, one of the purposes of what we're trying to, what I'm trying to do is to show the relevancy of every book and that they have a focus and they have a purpose. And so whatever the issue is, whatever the enigma is, whatever the problem is, whatever the concern is, whatever your life is really contending with perhaps at this time, might be a good time for you to write that down, and it might have everything, anything from family to, I don't know, aliens attacking. But we'll try to look at a particular book and assign books to those particular issues. So is that clear as mud? Or? All right, good. Clear as mud. We're in the book of Revelation, and if you turn there, Revelation means the unveiling, right? The unveiling. So is God trying to hide stuff from us? Is he trying to confuse us? All right, so he's not trying to lose us in a quagmire of confusion, but God is actually unveiling wonderful and many things to us. What we've been trying to focus on is testimony, as we started off in the book of Acts, and we've gone through the various books, specifically of the New Testament. Acts tells us as Christ left his disciples, as he left his followers, and he says, "You shall be my witnesses." And so really throughout the different books, we have been looking at each and every book of the New Testament. How does it encourage us to witness? And there are really different kinds and different ways of witnessing. In many respects, we witness according to the good deeds that we do. I think one of the emphasis of Titus is by your good deeds, you demonstrate the love of Christ. That by mothers being workers at home, he even says in Titus chapter 2. This keeps the word of God from being misused, that you actually uphold strong doctrine when you do what Scripture says to do. And I think sometimes we think of ourselves, well, just staying at home, gee, I don't understand how that really is bearing witness. And yet it is a witness to those around us. And so there, here again, that's just one example out of many. But there are many ways in which we can bear witness and bear testimony. And now we come to Revelation, and we have to say to ourselves, and here again, it's very easy to get caught up in all of the graphic pictures But why would you say, or what would you say is the purpose of the graphic pictures that we seem to, I guess, zero in on more than, and dissect, more than understanding the purpose of the graphic pictures? I think as one of the things that Scripture says is, and as John says, I saw a sign in heaven. And I think the tendency of people is to get enamored with the sign, whether it's the tongues or whether it's... what is it that can keep us on track, and what is it that Revelation is trying to convey to us through these signs? Anybody can jump in. Yes, Kim. What about himself would you say that Revelation is doing for us? Yeah. So pictures have a way of stirring emotions. And clearly the pictures are pretty bold. Some of the pictures that stir your emotions. What are some of the pictures that perhaps stir you as you go through Revelation? Evil actually has a face in Revelation. It's a face of a beast that devours. Here again, the world would somehow make the beast look friendly,
right,
tiptoeing through the tulips. And this is your friend. This beast is your friend. Just pet him. You know, what Revelation does is says, you pet him, he's going to bite your hand off.
Right.
You know. And so Revelation gives you that. It also
Revelation
gives you...
reveals who's behind it all and what the character of that individual really is. He will give you anything you want until he gets you where he wants you. And then he will destroy you.
He's just alluring you in a trap.
Absolutely.
Roger, you're going to say really is that victory that really is the highlight of Revelation. As you know, one old gentleman said, when asked what's the book about, we win. It really is about the victory. And this is, I think, one of the reasons why Jesus continues to talk to the church. He who overcomes. So he addresses those churches right from the very beginning to convey we're going to overcome. What are you longing?
Right,
what are you longing for? What are you hungry for?
After
What are we in love with?
Money. Well, money.
Well, what's the picture in Revelation? But what was the, do you remember what the picture was? What are we in love with? We had a love affair. Things, sin. We're in love with a harlot. That's the picture of that he gives us. You're in love with a harlot. All those things. Here again, we don't look at those things as a harlot. We look at those things as what? Yeah, this is a good relationship. This relationship, these things are going to be true to me. These things are going to ultimately be my friend. These things, they're not trying to use me. When they put a newfangled thing on the TV and they say, you have to have it, they're really trying to help me. They're not trying to get me in debt. They're not trying to control my life. Everything, yeah. And the lie that has permeated our world and this society about those things, as well as about there is an evil force that is using the harlot to allure you. And, you know, I don't want to be vulgar or disrespectful in this, but I personally see the beast as the pimp of the harlot. He's using the harlot to get what he wants. Then he's going to destroy his harlot and you and everything in it. Right. And so so what he's doing is he's alluring us through this. He's making us weak. He's making us feel. I mean, look at the world today. We're saying, I can't live without it. What can't you live without? Well, gasoline. You can't live without gasoline. Or you can't live without, you know, going to the store. Yes.
Well, you know, I think, and maybe this could be the next book to go into, how do we, as, you know, Christians, and know the unveiling, what it's going to do, and know what God wants of us and expects of us to be a witness, how do we balance that? Like, you know, I need new doors. I don't need new doors, but in my old house, I'd like to get new interior doors. I mean, where do I, you know, where do you balance the things that, you know, you're upkeeping, your
Well, I think I think the key goes back to that 1 John, O Faithful. And that 1 John, O Faithful is, love not the world. Here again, it's about a love affair. And the question is, what are you loving? And it's one thing to be responsible and to keep up things. It's another thing to love things and to cause them. You know, I know people that love their job. They feel like they have to have it. Can't put the Lord first. They just love their job. Why? Because my job is my hope. Your job is not your hope. Those people are using you. As soon as they close the door, as soon as they run out of money, you're out the door too.
Right.
Who's taking care of you?
I'm not loving it because, I mean, I have to put a lot of energy into researching and thinking about Christ. You know what I mean?
I think when you begin to see ministry taking back seat to your things, when you begin to see people taking back seat to your pursuits, when you begin seeing the church take back seat, then obviously there is a greater love there. And I think that's what it's about. Because if you and I are unwilling to drop, and I tell you, this is convicting to me because of the fact that when I get into a project, I'm just so single-minded, I just want to get it done. You know? And someone may come in and interrupt me. I'm going, just let me get this done. And to just drop the project takes a battle of my will to do that.
But I think the Lord brings that into our situation to give us an opportunity for you. It's
right.
To give you an opportunity to show him, to show yourself
right.
That you are willing to put him first. For me, it's Wednesday night.
Something comes up.
Along,
better job. It's almost uncanny in the timing
it is.
That coincidence.
It is the Lord giving us an opportunity to do the right thing and to test our faith and the truth and to strengthen our faith.
Well, it's like Jesus when he's with Peter. Do you love me more than these? Right. Let me say something. Roger? Did you have your hand up? Well, we get so involved oftentimes in our agendas that we say, well, I just didn't have time to read the Bible. I just didn't have time to meet with God's people. I don't have time to minister to this person. And when those things, an interesting passage there where Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, his disciples come up and they go, it's lunchtime. It's lunchtime. And Jesus says, I have food that you don't know about. And how many times do we forego food for ministry? How many times? And here again, these are just good reminders, I think. You're going to say something.
Yeah, I wonder the simple thing. I think it was Charles was a few years ago. It was relating, I mentioned it before, so you remember this statement now. But he was working through college, I believe. And there was this one man that was very diligent. He worked very hard. Morning till 3 o'clock in that hour. But at 3 o'clock, he was always the first one there. He's out that door. Hardest working, but out that door. And he says, well, you know, why is it that when the bell rings out, I stay ready so I don't have to get ready? You know, and it has such a profound impact with Revelation, as we're talking about, because what we're talking about, what? Relationship is ongoing daily. And there's no break in relationship. That incident that I related a couple weeks ago, that whole thing. God was speaking to me at the time. So, you know, you made it sound like it was difficult, but it really wasn't, because I knew that God was whispering to me.
Right.
I knew the right thing to do, and I did it.
Sanctify, as Peter would say, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Then you will be ready to give an answer to every man of the hope that's within you. If God is sanctified in your heart, if you stay ready.
So this is the point.
Right, right.
So what is the prescription to this? It's really simple. Stay focused on the Lord. Do your dedicated devotion with single-mindedness. Him alone. Because like that woman I talked to the other day, when she questioned, she said, why are you doing what you're doing? You say you're a Christian. Why are you doing it?
Right, right.
It's everything.
Right.
I mean, I can't get any simpler.
Yeah, and just going through the role is not enough. You have to. It has to be real all along. And who are you coming for?
Yeah, who are you going for? Are you going for yourself now and then? And it's all about having the right perspective. And I'm not saying I do it right, but it's weird. I mean, I've been doing this for 20 years. You would think it's a walk in the park for me.
Right.
And yet every single day that the church doors are open, I have to consciously decide that
Well, you see Christ with the seven churches, and his desire is, and it's pretty obvious according to the picture that he gives us, that he wants them to be lights. It's pretty obvious that he doesn't want this light to be hidden under a bushel or under fakery. Because really nothing will hide light better than being a fake. So what he begins to do is he begins to pull out all the fake stuff. There are some that have a name for themselves, but it's just a name. But the reality is they're not true. There are some that think they're wealthy, but they really don't have real wealth. He begins to pull out all those things that are hindrances so that they would truly be a light. It's almost as if, too, that he's preparing them for the war of their life. Would you also say that that's true? So part of the witness process is God preparing us for the battle of our life. There's battles when you go out in this world. There's battles. I told Connie, I says, this has been an interesting week. I've made more enemies this week than I think I have. I think I've done a record. And so there are battles out there that you're going to be fighting. You're going to be hit. The question is, and I think one of the things that Revelation unveils for us, is how do we fight the battle? How do we win this war? Because ultimately, as we're coming towards the end of Revelation, it culminates in the war, doesn't it? So how is this won? And then, so we're going to be looking at that today more specifically, and let me just kind of throw that question out. How then do we fight this war according to the book of Revelation? If you can kind of tell me about it. What is that about?
The land does. The land is the one who is the victor, not going to be the victor.
Okay, but tell me what it means to follow the Lamb, because that's a little confusing to me.
Well, if you take the picture that he gives us, we're following him into battle.
Okay, when you say following the Lamb, what does that mean? Because when you're following something, you're right. Just be like the Lamb. Now, here again, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense because we're going into warfare, we're going to fight the beast. And it's a dragon with seven heads. And it's like God saying, go, Lamb! You see this lamb just barely, I mean, we're not talking about sheep, we're talking about lamb. And he says, just barely standing up, standing there, and God says, now, emulate that. And How is that going to end?
Yeah, you would be. How's that going to end up falling apart?
You know what is so awesome? As he gives us, he includes all three of the scriptures. He says, when we are weak, he is strong. When we are strong, he's not working. And I think there lies the essence of what God is trying to show us, is that the lamb appears to be completely helpless. But God shows himself strong. God is the ultimate victor, not the beast. God is the one who has to bring the victory, because you can't do it. You will never stand against the beast. You would be destroyed.
Is it possible that we're living in a fantasy world, that we're living in the unreal ourselves, that the beast really is the weak one? That, I mean, we tend to think in terms of the way we see things in this world. But is it possible that we're really upside down?
Yes.
That everything that looks powerful in this world is really the weakness?
Yes,
it is, because it fails.
And that God is clarifying, unveiling that to us? He's saying, boy, have you bet on the wrong pony.
Okay.
This is...
See, only that which is eternal.
That's God.
Uh-huh. It is.
Is
it is.
Right.
Right.
God says, take the word of God.
one word spoken, and it will be one. To where, when that's the whole battle between Satan and God, and why Satan fell, is because the illusion he led himself to believe in is he was greater than God, and all those that followed him believed that lie. But that's what it was just a lie. And that's what the world sees is truth in that lie. Where those that the Lamb signifies the full trust in the Lord. You're leaving yourself as meek as a lamb because you've not put your trust in the world, but fully in God.
That revelation is really saying. Well, Revelation is really saying the Lamb wins.
Of course.
So, you know, and you're saying to yourself, the Lamb wins? Please. So there is a force, and here again, let's draw the picture in Revelation. There is a force that begins to open up at the end. Lightning begins to flash. Mm-hmm. Power begins to come out and really come out of the heavens. Heaven begins to vibrate. The wrath of God begins to stir out of a force. What force is that? Do you remember the passage? It's towards the end, the wrath of God, the bowls of the wrath of God. There's a force coming. A force that's just unfathomable. That's far more powerful than anything that's out there. Where is it coming from? It's coming from a little treasure box. Isn't it coming from a treasure box? And by the way, do you know that the word ark is basically a treasure box? You know that ark is often used, and the word is used as coffin. Do you know that coffin is a sign of something treasured? One of the reasons why we put our loved ones in coffins, because what we're doing is we're saying this is a treasured vessel to us. What God is somehow conveying to us is that in this treasure box is great power, which you wouldn't think that in a coffin, which, let's see, there's the Word of God, manna from heaven, there's the staff of Aaron, that there would be any great power. But this is a source of power in the heavens. And the source is so powerful that it's going to set the world straight coming out of this box. Isn't that where the wrath is coming out of? And God is angry because man has denied the power thereof. The power of God's love. The power of God's word. And he has denied it through the person of Jesus Christ. There is the power in the name. One of the reasons why, and Roger brings out a great point with, and let's just use Ephesians as a good example. John writes the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus is very strong in doctrine. They know when something is wrong and they nail it when it's wrong. But God's going to take away their power force. Why? They lost love. They left that which is most important. Right? So Paul writes the church at Ephesus, and he conveys to them that they've lost a treasure. And doesn't he talk about treasure? Isn't it all about treasure, chapter 1 of Ephesians? It's all about the treasure. It's all about the treasure that God has in store for you. What treasure is missing? Something mysterious. A mysterious treasure. What is that mysterious treasure? It is. That love, really, I believe, is described the best in the book of Ephesians. That treasure is described the best in the book of Ephesians as grace. And this is why it's in Ephesians that it says, for by grace you have been saved. It was grace that brought you together. You were once separate, but now has brought you together. It is the grace word, only such a word as is good for the moment, the gracious word. It is the grace relationship of a husband and a wife, and it is the gracious tools of battle that will win. And if you're walking into the battle without grace, you're not going to win. And what are those gracious in Ephesians chapter 6? What are those gracious tools of battle? We think, and here again, we oftentimes deal with people that are hostile. And we think that we're going to somehow win them over or somehow help them when we subvert the gospel. When we water down the gospel. When we don't make it really clear, because you don't want to offend people. The gospel is so black and white. I was talking to an individual this past week, and they said, I understand from the letter that you wrote me that you believe, the person was pretty upset, that you believe that I'm not saved. And I said, I didn't say that. I said, true faith doesn't act this way. I said, you're the only one that can say whether or not you've made a genuine decision. But I can tell you this, that true faith doesn't look like this. And you're lying to yourself if you think that you are and you see this as being the case. Well, the more I talk, the more angry the individual got. And yet, as I continued, and it was just as if the Spirit of God was saying, now fight with grace, fight with grace, fight with grace. And the tendency is, you know, you can win the verbal battle. But you have to speak the truth in love. That's fighting. Isn't that in Ephesians? Fighting the battle, right? So it was just as if the Spirit of God says, tell them that you love them. So I just stopped right there and I says, you know, I care very much for your soul. This is why. I says, the whole reason that I'm not watering this down is because your soul is at stake. And I said, my responsibility is not to tell you what you want to hear, but to rescue you. And we began to talk about certain analogies. As time went on, the individual says, I'm glad I called. And I said, I am too. And a decision was not made, but a clarity was made. And the statement, as this individual closed, said, maybe I haven't been saved all this time. And I said, maybe not. But now you know. And now you can be. What this does is it's truth. You fight the battle with truth. You don't apologize, but you do it with grace and truth. And the battle is won. The beast is calm. The things begin to subside. For the heart that is truly his, and here again, we know that the beast will rage. One of the things that I noticed about the Gospels is when Jesus went around healing and you would see him heal the demonics, almost in every case you would see the great stirring right before the demon comes out. With a child being thrown into the fire, everything's going, you're going, things are worse than before. But I see that as that which is part and parcel of every battle that we're in. Things always get worse. The problem is we as Christians get cowardly. And we start changing what we're supposed to be doing midstream. Saying, this isn't working. It's like going in a battlefield with a great offensive And then all of a sudden you're saying, well, we're not going to win this, and you just stop. You've just become, you know, prime candidate to be run over. You're not going to win that battle. Either it's true or it's not. Either it's right or it's not. Don't stop. And I think this is one of the things that the book of Revelation is telling me. Everything doesn't look like it's going to work. I mean, here I am standing by the Lamb on the Mount of Olives, and the beast is raging, and the world is rallying, and all the armies of the earth are coming together to attack that one little mount, the Mount of Olives. And it just doesn't look like we're going to win. We need to run. We need to get away from this Lamb. Stay with the Lamb. He's going to win. And this is, I think this is one of the great points of the book of Revelation. You're going to fight this battle in a very, very strange way. But maybe the problem has been all along that we didn't understand the power force of what really was intensely powerful. You're going to say something, Mark? All those who desire to live godly lives will be persecuted. It's an intimidating world. It's a hostile world. And it doesn't feel good.
And it's a constant battle. Yeah. But we're soldiers.
You're the strange man out.
Yeah, but we're soldiers. See, and a soldier doesn't entangle himself with what's around him. He's got one focus.
You stick out like a sore thumb, though, Roger.
Focus on Jesus. I mean, I don't know if that, I'm probably not making sense to a lot of you, but.
You are?
Oh, yeah.
Perfect sense. We have a love affair with the wrong thing.
God's trying to help us to let go. That's why he's showing us who's in control of this temporal world.
Now, I don't know if you see, I don't know if you've seen the parallel, but what is it we're in love with? How is it described in Revelation?
The harlot.
And what is the picture of the harlot according to Revelation chapter 18? All the things of the world that you love.
Right.
Money, perfume.
Possession,
every kind. So it's the things of this world, right? It's all about this world. You're in love with the things of this world. And you become infatuated with the things of the world. That is your date for the night, so to speak. You're involved in this relationship. Set that aside. we come towards the end of Revelation, something is coming out of the sky. It's the great city. No, it's the bride that's coming out. Two cities. Two women. Who are you going to be dating? And so Revelation begins to show us this lovely city. And one of the reasons why Revelation describes the city of heaven as a place with no more tears, as a place where there are no cowardly. Right. What do you love? What is it that draws you? And so Revelation will begin to stir your heart once again through the marvelous picture. What city are you looking at? Sodom and Gomorrah? Are you looking at the city from above? So wonderful pictures, I guess, is what I'm trying to describe as you come into this book of Revelation. And don't get so bogged down in the technicalities as you miss the calling of this book on how you and I bear witness, how you and I proclaim God. I mean, this book to me is very stimulating because it encourages me to bear witness. It encourages me to lay aside every thing and sin that easily encumbers me. And it causes me to run the race of that which is true. It causes me to fix my eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of my faith. It causes me to set my affection on things above. What if peace is a wonderful thing, isn't it? What if peace in heaven was an animate object? What if joy was something you could taste? Wouldn't it be wild? What Scripture is telling us is that the things that are unseen on this earth are the things that are tangible in heaven. This is why Hebrews says, faith is a substance. And it's hard to imagine, because I think we think in terms of, let's see, car here, car there. Lawnmower there, lawnmower here. And God says, different treasures. Where your heart is, there will your treasures be also. What do you treasure? And if you treasure heavenly things, then heavenly things in abundance will be there for you. If you treasure earthly things, you may be saved yet so as through fire, but all will burn up on the way up. Jesus ultimately fights this battle in Revelation chapter 19. I'm almost a little bit disappointed. I mean, the world is gathered together, and of course, Kim was telling me this new movie's coming out 2012, and you know, the world's coming to an end, and we see everybody trying to escape the world coming to an end in the battle. But it just seems strange that the battle was won by the word of his mouth. Of course, Scripture tells us that by the word of his mouth, all things were created. Right? Yes.
I remember as a
Well, and when the world world is going, the sky is falling, what should we be saying? Yeah. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Yeah, but you know, Kim, I would say not only do they have to happen, to me it's not as much about them having to happen as it is that they have been happening. The end times to me is just the unveiling of what's been there all along. We're taken back when we see corruption in politics. Come on now. When has there not been corruption in politics? What do you think, Nero was a straight shooter? There's nothing about politics. There's nothing about this world that has ever been good. But what God does in the end is we're going, I didn't know that. And God goes, getting close to the end because I'm unveiling it. I like towards the end of the Gospel of John, Jesus comes up to his disciples and he goes, receive the Holy Spirit. That's an interesting passage because of the fact that you go all the way back to Genesis, God, and dirt became a living being. And I could just imagine at the time of the battle, Jesus goes, and all breath ceases to exist. And all the warriors, because we know that in him we live and breathe and have our existence. Now, when heaven is described at the end of Revelation, what are the valuable things in heaven? You are. Who becomes stones? Who becomes gates? What becomes... See what I'm saying? So what is he telling you? Think about it. Think about the opposite of the harlot. The harlot is using you to get what she wants. God desires to glorify you. One is using. One wants to elevate. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and he will exalt you. All along is what he's wanted to do. All along, God wanted to give you the abundance. He loves you. If he spared not his own son, how will he not with him freely give us all things? The lie of Satan has been from the beginning in the garden, God wants to shortchange you. But that's been the lie. Everything from that moment on has been upside down. And the things that we have valued have been just the opposite. Right.
Thank you.
can't even, they don't even understand the devastating corruption and everything else that's going on around them. It's hard for me to, I mean, on one hand it's awesome, and on the other hand, exactly.
So we'll talk about the Kool-Aid. What's the Kool-Aid we've drunk? What is this? What is this? It's the number of man. What's three? Why three? Three is the fullness of testimony. So what's the fullness of testimony? Man, man, man. So when you see these things begin to happen, when the world makes their movies, who saves the day?
Man does.
He saves the day. Where's man's hope? In man. That's right. And that's the lie of Satan. And that's the one he's going to trap us in. Because we're going to be so trusting in man that when a being comes, we're just going to swallow it. I mean, our pride is just going to lead us right down the path. It's just going to be very easy to entrap us in this. Well, and I think one of the reasons why, I think one of the reasons why he's going to use that number, because he's alluring. It's all about you. It's all about you. It's all about you. It's for you. And man just going to eat it up. It is all about me. And God says, no, it's all about me. And when you put me first, then I exalt you. When you put me last, you're only used by those around you. So it really is. So the book of Revelation really, one of the things to me, the book of Revelation tells me how to fight. It tells me how to deal with this overwhelming battle, because you're going to be walking into overwhelming battles in your days. Having these pictures in your mind and your heart are going to rescue you. Here again, going back to Revelation chapter 12, to me it's a redeeming picture that God counts this whole battle as personal. Sometimes you feel like, well, God's going to abandon me right in the middle of the war. No, it's personal to him. He's very concerned for the woman that's about to be swallowed up by the dragon. He cares very much for the child that is his. He loves babies too, Kim. And he's not going to let the bully win. See? And that's encouraging to me, because you get bullied around by the world. There's so much in Revelation, and if we've done nothing else but this, there's so much in Revelation to me that is very encouraging. It's not a book to be afraid of. It's a book to embrace. And so if we've helped you do that, that'd be wonderful. Now, in closing, if you could just write on a piece of paper, what I was talking about is a topic, an issue, an enigma, a problem, a concern that you may have. It could be anywhere from, like I said, dealing with families to dealing with aliens. But is a pertinent subject that you want to talk about, you write that down. And what I'll do is I'll go through these lists and I'll assign a book in the Bible to study. And here again, my purpose in this is to show you that each book has its relevance. Each book has its purpose. And when God writes the Word of God, it is fully complete. It's fully adequate for everything. So this is the exercise that we'll do. If there's something particular that's just been a burden upon your heart, here's your opportunity. Gee, I wish Pastor would say something about this. Here's your big opportunity. Yes.
Salvation. And I told him,
Well, I think there is time, but let me just say this too, that one of the statements, and we've been going through the Gospel of John, and it's very, very encouraging to me as I've been going through this book. But one of the things that Jesus says is, I didn't come to judge the world. Now, we know that to be true. But then he says, but by virtue that I'm light, I judge the world. And I think that many times that what the world will do to us is because we're shining light, more specifically, if I can be very, very specific, because we proclaim good news, the good news of Jesus Christ alone, they turn that around and they say, you're judging me. See, you understand what I'm saying? Don't let them do that in that regard. It would be one thing if I came up to a person and says, you're a sinner, you did bad things today, and I begin to point all the sins. Right. Yes, that's judging. But Jesus makes a very clear differentiation. No, I didn't come to judge the world of their sins, but I came to be light. And in this, and John says in John 3, this is the judgment. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light. So what people begin to repel is this God, don't talk to me about Jesus. I'm sorry. I can't help but talk about Jesus. Jesus is all the world to me. And you not accepting Jesus is the one thing that's going to put you right to hell. Not your sins. I'm not judging your sins.
Right.
It's your rejection of Jesus Christ. And I would always be forthright about that. And here again, it doesn't mean that you're always preaching, but you know, you can say, and I'm praying that you'll give your life to Jesus. Talk to you tomorrow. Click. You know, that could be the last thing that you say. But I would not apologize for this here again, because the world will thrust on us and they'll say to us, you're judging me. When you're talking gospel, the only thing you're doing is proclaiming good news, something that is saving. And they'll call it judgment. And Jesus says, okay, it is judgment, because light has come into the world and you rejected light. So that's the judgment. And I think it's an interesting play in the Gospel of John, in which we begin to see that his intent was not to condemn, but that by virtue of rejection, man was condemned. Point the finger at other people. Right, right. And he says, hey, you point the finger, you're without excuse. Because you know what's right and what's wrong. And yeah. Usually the ungodly are probably more, well, should be, are far more critical than the godly. That is to say, you show me somebody that's not walking in faith, not doing what is right, and I'll show you somebody that's very highly critical of any Christian that ever does something wrong. So anyway, if you just maybe put up on this chair, I'll pick him up and we'll try to cover topics according to books of the Bible. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the relevancy of this marvelous book of Revelation. Thank you for the encouragement that you give me, and we declare with the saints, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We can hardly wait to see the bride. Give you thanks in your name. Actually, he'd given a fairly large offering, but I had sent it back. I'm pretty offended about that, too.
Well, that's a beautiful testimony.
I put in there, we care more for you. And I gave him the passage of in Corinthians where Paul says, it's you we seek.
Okay. That was always right.
I'm certainly forgiven. It's done. The Lord has forgiven you, and it's done.
With Christ's sanctuary.
That's a good thing to do, buddy.